Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in your Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's sweeter than honey to us. Please, would we know it's good for us too? And would we digest what you're saying? And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been given a gift that completely changed your life? I don't know, you get given something, maybe you receive a check in the post, inheritance money. You never knew that your great aunt Gwendolyn was so canny on the stock and shares. And suddenly, out of nowhere, windfall tumbles through the letterbox and the leaking garage roof or the dodgy freezer or the clapped out motor or the mortgage repayment, suddenly those financial pressures look very different. I guess for me, getting married was a gift that changed my life and continues to do every day with Sally in the 12 years since we tied the knot. I think the Dave pre-Sally compared with the Dave today would be totally different. And I hope today we're in a better place than I was all those years ago. You may have seen the cartoon in which an elderly man is talking with his elderly wife. After all these years, Martha, you're still a mystery to me. To which the wife is sheepishly grinning, "My name's Margaret." Mike Mason, the Christian philosopher and author, wrote a fantastic book called The Mystery of Marriage. And he describes the act of getting married as a bit like having a tree burst up through the middle of your house. Everything changes in life. You can't go to the lounge or the kitchen or the bathroom anymore the same way. There's a tree growing up through the middle of your house. Getting married, getting inheritance money, the gift that changes your life. Well, so too, the gospel, perhaps supremely the gospel. Paul has been going on and on about the gospel in this opening chapter of Philippians. He talks about partnership in the gospel in verse 4. He talks about his ministry as being defending and confirming the gospel, verse 7. He talks about the fact that despite appearances, his being in chains has actually served to advance the gospel, verse 12. But what is the gospel? You know, it's tragically easy to live your life in church circles, be a regular at church. I've met people who said, "I went to church week after week after week, and I never knew the gospel, never heard the gospel." The gospel, friends, is God's gift that will change your life. That's the gospel. It's a free gift. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. And it's a gift. It's given to us. The gospel, other word, good news, is the message of how God freely rescues people. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we should have lived before God. He lives it perfectly where we failed before God. And then he dies the death that we should have died. He dies innocently, not for doing anything wrong, but for our sakes he dies, paying our debt before God, and then rises up from the grave, having defeated sin and death and hell, and offering new life to all who come to him and receive the free gift. And that's the key thing. The gospel is a free gift. We don't earn the gospel at all. We don't contribute to it, don't pay installments, and then receive the gospel later on. No, it's free. God gives it to us out of his kindness and his love. We love because he first loved us. That's our motto verse at Highfields this year. And even though it comes second in the verse, he loved us first comes first. He loved us first. But, and here's the other crucial thing about the gospel that we've got to be clear on, is it's a gift that will change your life. Just like getting married, if God allows you to do that, or get some inheritance money, if that happens to you one day, well, so too, the gospel will forever change your life. It can't not do. Obviously, it changes your future life, your life the other side of death, when we would have been separated God forever. Now we can be with God forever. We trade hell for heaven. But we saw last week that the gospel isn't just a breakdown service that only kicks in when we die in the future. The gospel is to have a profound effect on our lives in the here and now. And so if you are thinking about becoming a Christian, and I really encourage you to become a Christian, there's no better time to become a Christian than today. It's a great thing to follow Christ, to know God loves you, to hear him speak to you in his word. I really encourage you to become a Christian if you're not one today. Being a Christian makes a difference the other side of death, massively. It makes a huge difference today too. A huge difference. It must have a profound effect on life in the here and now. And that's the truth at the heart of our passage this morning. So look down in our passage, little number 27. It's on page 1178 and well worth having in front of you. Let me read. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, let's dig into this a little bit closely, because when it says whatever happens, that's quite hard for the translators of our Bible to get exactly right. It literally says one thing. It's a bit like Paul is saying, okay, Philippians, wakey, 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 I'm going to hit the microphone. I've been speaking to you so far. I've been talking a lot about my own ministry, me being in prison, but now the focus is on you. Listen. One big thing, grasp it. What's the one big thing? And then he says, well, our version say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, quite interesting phrase that Paul uses here. Normally when he talks about living worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says, live your life worthy of the gospel. Or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. They're the kinds of phrases he tends to use. Here, he uses a very interesting word, which only appears here in the Bible, a word to do with the city. The Greek word for city is polis. It's where we get the word politics or metropolitan from. And he uses this word to do with the city. And very interestingly, it only occurs here and one other place, actually. A word very similar to it in chapter 3, verse 20. So why don't you flick back or over a page to chapter 3, verse 20. And a very similar word, not exactly the same, but pretty similar, 3:20, where Paul says, he's been describing teachers who've been teaching other than what the truth of the gospel is all about. And then he says, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And the word for citizenship is very, very similar to this phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So you might have translated this phrase, not conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel, but be a citizen worthy of the gospel. Well, if chapter 3, verse 20 is in his mind, live as a citizen of heaven who is worthy of the gospel. Does that make sense? Now, to be crucially clear, to be worthy of the gospel, sometimes we trip over that word because it sounds like you're earning the gospel. Oh, you're a very worthy recipient of the OBE that you were given. Oh, you've earned it. No, it's not that you've earned the gospel. You're to live in accord with the gospel. So if you're a citizen of the UK and you travel overseas, you're to live in accord with the rights and privileges of being a UK citizen. And so too, Christians are to conduct themselves. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian here today, and I know many of you will do, you're to conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. Someone walking on earth knowing that your home is somewhere else. You've been freely saved. You're not just a citizen of the imperial outpost of Philippi, which is what it was, where Roman citizenship was really important. That's why I think Paul is playing on this language of citizenship. They're also proud of being Roman citizens. You're not to think of yourself fundamentally a citizen of the UK or of the United States. What about being a citizen of London or of Cardiff or Beijing or Mumbai or Tokyo or Kinshasa or wherever you're from here today? Christians are to live as citizens of heaven here on earth. In the gospel, it's as if we've been given the paperwork. God has reached down out of heaven with a visa and said, come on in, I'll have you. I'm not going to send you away. Full rights, come on in. Anyone, have my visa, have my gospel, and you can have it. Take it. Do you want it? Do you want it? Do you want it? If you take it, yeah, I'd love that. You've got to live as if you've got it. That's your new identity. It's the gift that will forever change your life. That's the one big thing that Paul wants to drum into his readers. And he does so by teasing out two outworkings of having received this gift that changes your life. Living as a citizen of heaven. What does that really mean and look like? And then he closes out by just a few reasons why it's so important to do that. So let's just walk through the passage and apply as we go. And here's our first lesson today. Citizens of heaven, stick together for the gospel. Citizens of heaven, stick together for the gospel. That's in verse 27. Look down again. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. Citizens of heaven, stick together for the gospel. It's not just a general affinity that draws us together at Highfields. We've got a common interest, like we're all into bird watching or amateur dramatics or rugby. It's not that a general proximity has brought us together. We all happen to live round the corner from each other, or we went to the same school or the same type of school, or we have the same coloured skin or the same voice or the same accent. No, it's not the proximity, it's not the affinity that's brought us together. We're united in the gospel. The gospel is for scientists and for artists. It's for sports fans, it's for musicians. It's for homeowners, it's for the homeless. It's for the Welsh, it's for the English. It's for the UK citizens, it's for the asylum seekers. It's for all. And because the gospel's arms reach out wide and far, far further than any general affinity, we're into the same kinds of things, or general proximity, we live near each other. Because of that, God is in the business of handing down from heaven visas to any and everyone who will receive one. Here, 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 here. Come on, come on in, come on in, come on in. If that's the case, then you've received his visa, and I've received his visa. And someone else has received his visa in this church family, then we've together got to be united in the gospel, because we're all citizens of a new other place that trumps any other rivalry. It's much bigger than the things that divide us. Verse 27, how does it put it? Stand firm in one spirit. We're to live out what we actually are. This is coming to us from all sorts of angles in Philippians, but this is God's word to us. The gospel is not simply about little you with your individual relationship with God that you enjoy privately. And when you come on a Sunday to church, it's you having a quiet time, you close everyone else out, you sing some songs to Jesus, you hear his word, then go back to your individual, isolated life independently of all the rest of us. You've got to stand together. We're a family at Highfields Church. We're coming together in unity, standing firm in the one spirit who's purchased us and brought us together. As a staff team at Highfields, we're reading an amazing book. It's called The Compelling Community. I put a slide on the screen by Jamie Dunlop and Mark Dever, where God's power makes a church attractive. And you can pick it up for about £8 or £9. It's an amazing book. And what they're saying is that the church needs to be a community that is deep, where the quality of our relationships are unlike anything else you'll get anywhere else. And it's to be broad, that there is no boundary that the gospel doesn't pull us together through. And it's just been so helpful. One line, let me read to you. There should be relationships where you're only friends with people because you're Christians, without any worldly explanation. But the fact is, it's very possible for you to be involved in church life where it's a lot like an affinity. You're all into the same kind of thing. Kids the same age, live near the same place, into the same kind of music, same levels of education. And that kind of makes me feel at home at Highfields. I pray that it would be the sense that the Spirit has brought us together, has pulled us in, and that without that, we would be, well, we'd fall apart. We would not be here. I know we're not as diverse as I'd love us to be, but there are lots of different races at Highfields and generations at Highfields. We're different in our kind of social background. We're different economically. We're different politically. But we're not just a bunch of different disparate special interest groups. One of us playing our flutes. I don't know how you play a flute very, very loudly. Or someone's playing the drums really hard over there. Or on the piano, on the guitar. We're just making our own noise. We've got to, in a sense, think there's a greater thing that I'm supporting and performing for. Not for my own little noise, but for the good of the gospel. We're united in the gospel. That pulls us together. And we're united for the gospel. Look back in verse 27, see what Paul says. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul is saying that the unity of the Philippians is to have a goal, the faith of the gospel. So just as our musicians, it's brilliant children's talk from Jess, wasn't it? Just as they're to play in harmony for us, not just because they like doing that, or because it sounds really impressive or beautiful, or to make us all go, wow, but to do something, there's almost a pragmatic purpose to cause us to sing and celebrate the symphony that is praising God together. Well, so too, there is a goal to unity. It's not just unity in its own sake. It's for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Paul is longing to get the gospel out. He wants to see it spread. He wants to see it bear fruit. He wants to see people come to faith in it. And he knows that he's in prison. And if Paul is in prison, then the gospel's growth and progress in Philippi is to be the property and the job of other people, not him. The energetic church planting evangelist has been taken out of the game, and the rest of the team have got to carry on the work. It's like having the star playmaker taken out. Those of you who are football fans remember last summer in the final of the European Championships, 2016, and Ronaldo, the star Portuguese player, very early on the game, injured and taken out. He's devastated. He wants it all to be about him. Actually, the team went on and won without Ronaldo. Well, Philippians have lost Paul, but there's a job to do. They need to labour together. They need to serve together. They need to witness together. Stand together. Hang out with each other's non-Christian friends together. Stick together for the gospel themselves. Think for a minute. Another illustration may help you. The snowball. As a family, we're really missing snow. It's been snowing around the country. I've seen friends on Facebook throwing snowballs to each other. But we don't seem to get very much snow down in Cardiff. I need to talk to a meteorologist or geographer to explain why that is. But the last time you were in a decent snow fight, I don't know whether you can remember when that was, there were a couple of ways you could go. You could just, I know, you see loads of snow everywhere and there's a snow on the roofs of a car, and you might just kind of run your arm along a roof of a car. That's always great fun. You've got an armful of snow. Just throw it at people. You could do that. And that will get you so far. But the other way is, of course, to make a snowball where you put it together and compact it and squeeze it in and squeeze it in and squeeze it in. And if you do that, it will fly. Just individual snowflakes. You can't throw them at anyone. They'll just kind of fall down. But a snowball will go. Well, so too, the more a church is kind of compacted together and united together and laboring together, the more that happens, well, then the gospel will fly. So I suppose the question for you, I guess it's for all of us, is your outreach, is your ministry, your evangelism, your gospel witness, is that primarily a solo effort for you? Then we do the occasional large carol service here at Highfields, and maybe we invite our friends to one of those, but to all intents and purposes, your evangelism, when you talk to other people about Jesus and you pray for them, is simply what you do on your own. And very little to do with anyone else who's a Christian. Because if that's the case, you're trying to make the gospel fly one snowflake at a time. And it's very hard to get much kind of movement there. I wonder whether sticking together for the gospel from Philippians 1, might we see the church community as a whole functioning that much bigger on your radar screen as far as gospel work is concerned. Yeah, there's the formal events that we do as a church, like the carol services, Christianity Explored, other guest events, tiddlywinks and so forth. But what about the informal church community approach, where we basically let our non-Christian friends, neighbours, people who don't know Jesus, but live nearby, work near us, play with our kids at school, at football, etc. And they kind of observe us being Christians together in church community. Maybe they invite them to church on a Sunday. Maybe that you're here today and you've been invited by a friend. It's so good to have you here. I hope you can see something about the difference that we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ makes in Christians today. Invite your friends who don't know Jesus to observe how you forgive each other as Christians. Invite non-Christians to go with you to have a drink together with your Christian friends. Invite them around for Sunday lunch alongside other people from church. And as you do that and mix it all up, you get to show community on display. The community, the gospel community that I'm longing we would grow into here at Highfields, it shows that the gospel has an impact not just in what I believe as an individual person, but the whole of my life is transformed. Now that might mean you have to rethink how you think about church, and that would not be a bad thing to do, and the Compelling Community book would be a great start for you. I long that we would become this kind of church, really. Citizens of heaven, stick together for the gospel. Secondly, citizens of heaven, and we're much less time here, stand strong in opposition. That's verse 27 to 28. And actually, verse 27 to the end of the chapter is one long sentence. And let me read the second half of verse 27. So then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. If verse 27 was about gospel unity, 28 is about gospel courage. The pressure is on for the Philippians. We don't know who Paul is referring to, those who oppose you. It could be false teachers who are inside the church, which we learn about in chapter 3. Probably more likely it's the hostile opponents outside of the church. The church was formed back in Acts chapter 16. And right from the very outset, there were Gentile pagans, those people who weren't following Jesus Christ, who were absolutely mad with Paul for exercising a fortune-telling business out of their hands. And so there's lots of opposition to the gospel that these Philippians are facing. Well, however, whichever direction it's coming from, whether it's from inside or outside, amazingly, Paul is saying, citizens of heaven, stand strong in opposition. How does verse 28 put it? Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Just think about that. Without being frightened in any way. Do you have anyone opposing you? Maybe they know you're a Christian, they oppose you, they laugh at you. Maybe you're kind of afraid that they will oppose you and you're frightened of them in advance. And so you don't even say anything. You're just frightened. It's just not nice being opposed by people. You're looking down the gun barrel of mockery. In the UK, it's mockery. It might be legislation down the line. In other places, we know it's physical threat or marginalization or worse. You would think we would have every reason to feel threatened by that and frightened by that. But if last week's message is anything to go by, I think citizens of heaven, Paul would say, no, what is the worst that they can do? Remember last week, that stunning verse, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is the worst that you can do to someone who believes that? See, fear is usually always concerned with the future, isn't it? What if this happens to me in my future? Or that happens to my loved ones? Or this liberty is taken away from me? Or from them or my children? What if all our friends, what if all our family walk away? Very natural to be afraid of that and frightened by it because we can't control it. But when we live as a citizen of heaven and we know where the future lies for those who know Jesus, I think it gives you a backbone. It has to give you a backbone. Citizens of heaven, stand strong in opposition. last year saw the release of a film called Sully. Now, that's not a movie about the changing face of the wildlife at the Cosmeston Lakes, although that would be a fascinating box office hit in its own right, no doubt. But it's a story about Captain Chesley Sullenberger, a.k.a. Sully, who was the pilot of US Airways Flight 1539. If you remember the story of Sully, January 15, 2009, Sully lands, US Airways Flight 1539, into the New York Hudson River. Happened, what, 8 years ago now. A miraculous escape where every one of the 155 passengers and staff survived. Now, of course, we give thanks to God for his deliverance, but humanly speaking, it was Captain Sully who was rightly hailed as a great hero. And in the days following the miracle escape and the landing, the black box inside the plane was found, and it included an audio clip of him talking to the New Jersey Air Traffic Control. And what is so amazing about this audio clip is that he is so calm. Extraordinarily calm in it. And he's asked if he can turn round and go to a nearby New Jersey runway, and he says, I'm unable. And then he ends up with the immortal lines, may end up in the Hudson. He just says it. There's no expletives, no raised voice, no screaming, no panic, just totally calm and courageously. Captain Sully flop landed the plane on the river outside of Manhattan. And everyone in the plane escaped. Stunning picture of strength under pressure, is it not? The kind of calm, unflappable confidence that I have to say is to characterize those who follow Jesus and the way they're opposed. When they're opposed, we don't shrink back in anger or strike back. We don't curl up in fear. We don't kind of run away. We stand strong in opposition. Confident that God sees, God knows, God will be done. He will see that justice is done, and we press on regardless. Citizens of heaven stand strong in opposition, and they stick together for the gospel. That's the big message from today. And just as we close, it may be that you're saying, well, Dave, that's all very well and good, just saying that. We love the idea of that, very bold, very strong. Really? Would that really be me? Could I do that? I feel the squeeze so tight, it's so hard. How could I possibly be that kind of person? How do I do it? How do I live what I am as a citizen of heaven? Can I really stick together for the gospel? Is it possible? I think at first sight, you read that, you think, really? You ask questions. Why bother if people are just going to laugh at you for such passive resistance? Is it really worth doing that? Is it really worth pressing on? Has God kind of turned his back on me? If I'm facing opposition, is that a sign that God's walked away? Is this really what it means to be a Christian? Could anyone do it? That's where Paul is so brilliant as he just closes this little section and grounds these two great points about being a citizen of heaven. And he says the following, very briefly, taking hits for Jesus. When you take a hit for Jesus, it shows you're on his side. That's verse 20. The end of verse 28. This is a sign, not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. When you're opposed and you stand, you take a hit, it's a sign to them, i.e. your opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. It shows them, it shows yourself that you're on Jesus's side. That's why we began with that verse from Mark chapter 8, Jesus saying, if anyone wants to follow me, they must take up their cross and follow me. This is the path of discipleship. Path of suffering now, which is the route to glory in the end. So when you face opposition, take the hits and feel the squeeze, the decisions you're making about home and time and money and family, you stand with Christ. It shows you're on his side. In fact, I wonder whether we spin it around, because if you find yourself, how do I say this, if you find yourself not taking hits for Jesus, you find that no one's having a go at you. No one's squeezing you. You're not kind of recoiling. It's just fairly straightforward and easy. Maybe you've got to ask some big questions about where you are with God yourself. It's possible that those hits that naturally we should be taking for Jesus, that's what Paul's expecting, have been kind of drowned out by the kind of comfort blanket or the noise of comfort and middle classness or popularity or just a low level walk with God that hides away more than stands out. Taking hits for Jesus shows you're on his side. You may though think, yeah, really, is that what it means to follow Christ? I'm not sure I signed up for that. Is God really for me if I'm taking hits for Jesus? Well, that's the second brief lesson. Taking hits for Jesus is actually God's gift. Can you believe that? Verse 29. For it has been granted, literally gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Happy birthday, Dave. Jesus is a gift for you. Oh, wow. Thanks, Jesus. Can I open my gift? Actually, I've got two gifts for you, says Jesus. Oh, great. First gift, let me open it up. Belief. Jesus is giving me the ability to believe in him. That's an amazing gift he gives me. Second gift. Here's another gift I've given for you. Oh, wonderful. What is it? Suffering for me. Thanks, Jesus. Can I give you that one back? He has granted, he has gifted to you, to those who follow him, the gift of faith, the gift of suffering for Jesus. Have you ever heard anything so incredible? When we face pressure and hardship and opposition and awkward conversations which feel like you're dying 1,000 paper cuts every day, Paul wants to drum interest. Don't say it's because God has walked out on you. That's the last thing you should say. It's not because he's walked out of you. It's not because he does not love you. It's because he loves you. It's because he wants you to grow and to let go of the comfort blankets and to hear his call and his voice above the noise of middle classes and comfort and security that you find in so many other kinds of things. And he gives us faith to press on. And he gives us grace to hold on. Oh yes, he gives us all of that. Taking hits for Jesus is God's gift. And lastly, briefly, taking hits for Jesus has been God's way. It's always been his way. Paul isn't simply saying, live lives worthy of the gospel, be a citizen of heaven, take the hits for Jesus, and then I'm going to bottle it myself and run and hide. No, he does not do that. Look what he says. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. They saw Paul struggling in the past. They hear he's struggling in the present. And he's saying it can be done. Sometimes when you're thinking about taking something on, you think, come on, give me an example. Give me a role model of someone who's done it. Who can inspire me. Thinking about becoming a Christian. I don't know any Christians at all. Can you be a Christian in the 21st century? And then you meet someone. Huh. You can be a Christian. You can stand with Christ in a world that hates him. You think, actually, you know, I could maybe do that. Because I can see someone who's done it themselves. I can never throw a rugby ball. I see someone throwing a rugby ball. I could do that. I could never play a musical. I see someone doing it. When you see Paul, he's there, he's doing it. He says, you can do it too. I've struggled. I'm continuing to struggle. This is the route. This is the only way that God has to grow his people. So, friends, if you want to press on in Jesus Christ, if you want to know him more and more, you need to know that you have been given a gift that has completely changed your life. It will do. You've been brought into God's family. You're a citizen of heaven. Next week, or a couple of weeks' time, we're going to see that the firstborn of heaven came down from heaven to rescue the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back and find out about him. So please come back next time. But in the meantime, as we think about what it means to follow and press on and endure with him, know that it's costly, sacrificial gospel serving, opposition that you're going to need to face each day. And honestly, the only way you really do it is if you stick together for the gospel so that you can stand strong in opposition and give him glory as you press on. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Short section today, but what a punch it has. We want to stand together. We want to stick together. We've got an amazing message to proclaim. On our own, that's hard, but together we may have a shot. And we pray, please, that as your people, we would be a gospel community here at Highfields. Help us to do that. Thank you for our diversity. May the gospel pull us close to one another for the sake of getting that gospel out. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, we would stand strong. We'd be prepared to take hits that come with following Christ. We know that's not easy. Particularly, Lord, we want to pray today for those who are really facing it, really under great pressure. Please, Lord, give them strength. Give them the ability to endure. Help them to see that others have pressed on. They can too, with your help, with your Spirit, with our prayers. Be with them, we pray, and may the result of this kind of living mean that many more see what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is and what an amazing gospel he has provided. Please do that, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.